Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you that all of your word is true and wise and to our benefit. And Father, as we reflect on this very ancient part of it, recording a very dramatic history, we pray that you will help us to see the goodness and the truth of your word and to love it and to believe it and to live in the light of it. Father, that requires your strength and the blessing of your spirit, and so we pray for that strength and that blessing this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, we learn something of God, and we learn it from what's going on at the beginning and what's going on at the end of the passage. So at the beginning, the people of Israel are arguing with one another. God's people would never do that, would they? They're arguing with one another. Why are they arguing? Well, some of them are eager to bring the king back. In verse 9, they remind people, hey, remember David? He's the one who successfully dealt with our enemies in the past. We tried Absalom as an alternative, and he turned out to be a military dud, and now he's dead. Who's going to deal with the Philistine threat if we don't bring David back? Who's going to deal with our other enemies if we don't bring David back? But the very fact that they have to make the argument tells us that there are people in the nation who don't want the king back. There's conflict among the people. Eventually, the issue is resolved in favour and they do bringing the king back, and that's what happens. But then jump to the end of the passage and see what happens when they do bring the king back. See, from verse 31, all the Israelites who aren't from the tribe of Judah, they're complaining to the king. They're complaining, Judah got a special role in bringing you back. And the guys from Judah, they're not having it, and they argue back. And it kind of escalates. And the final note of the section isn't some sort of reconciliation and sorting this out. It's an even fiercer level of conflict if you look at verse 43. The return of the king hasn't brought unity among the people, it's brought division. What began as a conflict within David's own family is now generating conflict among the different tribes of Israel. And if you've been following this story from the very beginning, way back in 1 Samuel, do you see the irony? Do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 8? They didn't believe God's promise that he would defend and deliver them. They didn't believe that promise was enough. They didn't trust that word from God. They thought that relying on God to lead them, relying on God to defend them, that was going to be a losing strategy, regardless of what God had said. All around them were these nations with strong kind of alpha warrior kings. They wanted one of them. They needed one of them as king to make them strong and secure. But what's actually happened is they got it, and now what's happened? In fact, human kingship has actually left them weakened by division. And we do well to reflect on this part of biblical history, I guess, so that we learn the lesson so we don't have to repeat it. In their quest for a king, they assumed that the world around them had a more sensible approach than God did. Anytime we assume that, we are setting ourselves up for a massive fall. So often the way of the world around us, it can look wise, and at the same time God's way can look foolish. So often the way of the world around us can look strategic, can look clever, can look sensible. And God's way can look kind of dubious, inadequate, maybe naive. Can look that way, but that is a delusion, and we allow ourselves to be guided by it at our peril. When God's people follow the mind of the world rather than the mind of God, we are setting ourselves up for a fall. It almost never looks like that at the time, though, does it? There's always a host of apparently strong arguments in favour of going the world's way, why it looks sensible. Inevitably, the alternative, sticking with God's way, with what he said, it always appears kind of dreary or irrational or hurtful. But every time We assume that the world around us has a more sensible approach than God does. We are setting ourselves up for a massive fall. And as Christians, Christians in Australia, right at this moment, for a number of reasons, we need to hear it. And there are a number of reasons. Let me tell you one of them. We need to hear it as Islamic jihadism spreads fear and anxiety throughout our community. Because it's a fear and anxiety that is breeding hostility and anger and distrust. And there are points at which, I have to say, in the last few weeks, listening to the radio and reading, glancing at the newspaper, watching the television, there are points at which it's felt like we are being invited to hate people, to hate the jihadists, to give vent to that hatred by kind of standing by and accepting rough treatment of Muslim Australians more broadly. And there are no end of letters to the editor in some papers arguing why discrimination and why rampant nationalism and why giving up and taking away civil liberties is necessary and appropriate. Letters directing vitriol not just at extremist imams saying bad things, but also at people who choose to dress differently. But if we are Christians, if we want to respond individually and corporately to the threat of jihadism in a Christ-honouring way, then what does our starting point have to be? Where do we have to begin? Surely it's got to be Christ's words to us in Luke chapter 6 from verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Does that not sound stupid, foolish, hopelessly naive? Does it not sound as stupid and foolish and hopelessly naive as saying, we don't need a human king, God has promised to guard and protect us? The promises that God makes and the directions that God gives, they are always, 100% of the time, good and wise. And when we turn from them, and when we instead listen to the promises and the directions of the world, we dishonour God. And we set ourselves up for a fall. Let's learn the lesson from this part of God's history so that we don't have to learn the same lesson by the more painful path of experience. Apply that lesson. Apply their lesson in how you respond to this current climate of anxiety and fear, and apply it in other ways as well. Apply it as we hear different voices in the world arguing for stuff like the radical redefinition of God's institution of marriage, and say, what does God say? Well, I'm going that way. Apply it as you feel the weight of the world's insistence that your happiness and in fact your worth is tied to your income. You go, hang on, what does God say? And I'm going that way. Apply it as you consider pursuing that romantic relationship with a person who doesn't love and trust Jesus as Saviour and Lord. But what does God say? Well, I'm going that way. The promises that God makes and the directions that God gives are always good and wise. When God's people follow the mind of the world rather than the mind of God, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall. I think we learn that from this passage about God. And we learn something also about Christ. We learn a few things about Christ, actually. But just have a look, think about it. What's the fundamental... Don't sort of shout it out. This is one for your head. What's the fundamental event of this passage? What's the fundamental thing going on? It's that David wins. He is returning to his throne in triumph, having overcome the opposition. Back in chapter 15, even David wasn't certain this is the way this was going to turn out. But David is God's anointed king. He is the king who God has chosen. And so no matter how much firepower is arrayed against him, his throne is going to stand. He prevails because God's anointed one always prevails. In the end, you notice every figure in this part of the story, every single one of them, has to bow the knee to him, because God's anointed king always prevails. And what was true of David the king back in Iron Age Israel finds an even fuller truth in Jesus the king. God has established Jesus as his anointed one, as his king over the whole universe. According to Romans 1:4, God has made that clear by raising Jesus from the dead. God has appointed Jesus as king. Whether a person likes that fact, whether a person doesn't like that fact, doesn't matter. Whether a person wants to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus or not, Jesus is Lord, because he is the Lord God has appointed over this universe. On the last day, as every knee bows to David on that day, on the last day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Some of us will bow to that king willingly. Some of us will do it with joy, because we're members of his royal family and we're citizens of his holy nation. It will be a privilege for us. Some will bow with gritted teeth as vanquished enemies on their way to everlasting ruin. But either way, his lordship will be acknowledged by all, because it is real. God's anointed king always prevails. And if you're sitting here today as someone who hasn't taken seriously the lordship, the kingship that God has bestowed on Jesus, then it's important that you understand this. God has given us a magnificent king, but if you won't bow to him willingly, the day is coming when he rids the world of everything that is not destined to be part of his glorious eternal kingdom. And on that day, on your way to hell, you will bow to his majesty in defeat. I do not know, I cannot conceive why anybody would want to be in that position on that day. He is a magnificent king. It is an honour to stand with him. It is a privilege to bow before him as a citizen of his kingdom. If you haven't done that, then do it today. We need to see this about Christ. We also learn something else of Christ in the way that David returns to his throne. So what's happening at the beginning? Judah is kind of hanging back from rolling out the welcome mat. And what is David's response? It's very gracious. You see it there in verse 12? Look at verse 12. He says, "Guys, you're my own flesh and blood." And then he makes an incredibly generous gesture there in verse 13. Do you see it? He offers Amasa the office of military commander. Who is this guy, Amasa? Who is he? Do you remember who he is? I was on holidays and I know. Flick back. Who is he? He was Absalom's military commander. 5 minutes ago, he was leading the forces against David. David reaches out to his countrymen with incredible generosity and grace. He doesn't come in with a sword threatening them at the beginning. He woos them with the promise of reconciliation and gracious forgiveness. And you see the effect in verse 14. Where we're told he wins over the hearts of the men of Israel. He does it completely. And as they go out and welcome him home, we see more generosity, we see more grace from David. Because look at verse 16. Shimei the Benjamite, he hurries down to be with the men of Judah as they meet David. Last time we met Shimei, what was he doing? What was he doing? He was cursing David, and what else was he doing? He was chucking rocks at him. Shimei hates David. He was delighted when David was forced to flee the capital because he thought his day was over. But now the tables are turned, and the one who Shimei has cursed and humiliated, he's top dog again. Oops. But Shimei's not a stupid man. He makes sure that he is in the front row when David returns, surrounded by 1,000 Benjamite troops and accompanied by Ziba, who David thinks is an ally and supporter. And then from verse 19, if you look there, Shimei does mea culpa, admitting his wrong, throwing himself on David's mercy, while at the same time pointing out that he's come with the very first people to welcome David back. Surely that's got to count for something, David. If I were David, every spare moment over the last few days would have been devoted to plotting exactly how I was going to inflict pain on Shimei when I got back to the throne. That's what I would have been doing. And certainly Abishai was eager to help out as he sharpens his sword. But once again, David won't have it. He spares this enemy who has insulted and humiliated him. He sends a powerful message to Israel. His message is, if even Shimei will receive pardon and peace from David, then everyone else who has been involved in this whole rebellious affair, they can be assured of their safety if they return and honour the king. And again, David here is foreshadowing the kingship that comes perfectly in Jesus. This is why Jesus is such a magnificent king, so worth bowing to. He is an utterly generous and gracious king. He is the king who offers forgiveness to rebels and who does so at the most enormous cost to himself. He allows himself to be degraded and humiliated on that cross to be able to say to undeserving rebels, be forgiven. Lay down your arms. Come home. Romans 5 tells us it's while we were still his enemies that Christ died for us. Christ's generosity and grace towards his enemies is immense. There is nobody who can exhaust his generosity. Those sick and depraved men in Syria and Iraq beheading civilians, they will receive divine forgiveness if they turn and seek the mercy of the King who hung on the cross. Understand how scandalously deep is the generosity and grace of the King of this universe. He didn't just tell us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. He showed us what it looks like in the most profound and significant ways. Christ is the utterly gracious and generous King, and that grace extends to his enemies to the point where he offers them reconciliation. No matter how wicked your sin, no matter how complete, how long-standing your rejection of him, he offers you a fresh start and forgiveness and reconciliation. Christ is the utterly gracious and generous King. He is this to his enemies, and he is this to those who have become his faithful servants. And so we see that foreshadowed in the way David treats Barzillai in that bit from verse 31. So Barzillai is one of these, he's only had a couple of lines back in chapter 17, but he's one of these people who supplied provisions for David and his troops while they were hiding out on the east side of the Jordan because of the coup, Absalom's coup. And now that he is restored to the throne, David rewards Barzillai for his faithfulness. He offers to take Barzillai back to Jerusalem, the capital, and to provide for every single one of his needs. Barzillai goes, well, I'm really old, I'm about to fall off the perch. Hardly seems worth it. And so instead, David takes Kimham, who is presumably one of Barzillai's sons. And in verse 38, David says, anything Barzillai wants him to do for Kimham, he will do for him. Anything. And again, this is David foreshadowing who Christ is perfectly. Christ is the utterly gracious King, and is not just for his enemies, it's a message for those who've become his faithful supporters. Remember earlier in the year we were looking at Revelation chapter 22, where the risen Christ promised that when he comes, he will bring his reward with him to all who serve him faithfully. In his earthly ministry, Jesus told that parable of the talents, which promises those who serve him faithfully that they will hear those precious words on his return. Well done, good and faithful servant. Precious words. Friends, I don't know what you've had to go through because of your loyalty to Christ. I don't know. I don't know what that has cost you in this life. But never imagine that it will go unrewarded. Never imagine that. Christ is the utterly gracious and generous King. We learn something of God in this passage. We learn something of Christ. And finally, we learn something of ourselves. And I think we learn something of ourselves by comparing the response of Shimei and the response of Mephibosheth, who both meet the king. And so, confronted with the power of David, Shimei confesses his sin. But he also comes with 1,000 men to show that he's a player who David needs to treat seriously. And he highlights the fact that I've been among the first to come, you know, kind of suggesting, David, you've got to take that into account. Confessing sin isn't repentance. It's good to confess sin, but it's not repentance. Pharaoh confessed sin. Bringing bargaining chips to the table so that God's king kind of, you know, owes us something. That's also not repentance. Shimei wants forgiveness and he wants mercy, but his heart has not actually turned to love the king. He doesn't trust himself completely and unreservedly to the king. That's why he brings 1,000 guys with him. He wants the king's mercy, but he doesn't actually want the king. You see that? He wants the king's mercy, but he doesn't actually want the king. And contrast that with Mephibosheth. He comes before the king, this sort of pathetic, smelly mess. Why? Because David's downfall has plunged him into deep mourning. In verse 26, where David questions his loyalty, Mephibosheth explains, "Ziba betrayed me." And then look at his words from the end of verse 27. "My lord the king is an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. You have God's wisdom. Whatever you decide is going to be right." In verse 28, he acknowledges, "I've already received undeserved kindness from you, David. I'm not going to make any claim on you." Doesn't try and put any bargaining chips on the table. Doesn't claim any merit before the king. And the king decides to split the estate between Mephibosheth and Ziba in verse 29. And see Mephibosheth's extraordinary response there in verse 30. He says, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely." Mephibosheth doesn't love the king for what he hopes to get out of the king. He loves the king himself. His great desire is not to be honoured by the king. He knows he doesn't deserve that. His great desire is to see the king honoured, to see the king exalted, to see the king established on his throne like he should be. And I think that in his love for the king and in his supreme desire to see the king exalted, Mephibosheth is foreshadowing something of mature faith in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks about his supreme desire as being to know Christ. He talks about all the earthly advantages that he has enjoyed in this life, and then he says, "I count them rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." He's learnt that the most precious thing that there is Christ himself. Mature Christian faith is the faith that prays before anything else, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." It cares most that Christ is exalted and honoured as the glorious King that he is. Mature Christian faith looks forward to what the coming of Christ means for us, but it cares most about what the coming of Christ means for Christ. That's what it fundamentally delights in. We've all known the parent who will willing to sacrifice their own interest in all sorts of ways to help their child excel in sport or in music or academically. Their great delight is in the glory that goes to their child when they do excel. And at its best, and often this thing isn't at its best, is it? But at its best, it's a product of their love for their child that eclipses their own self-interest. Mature Christian faith finds its greatest delight in glory going to Christ because of our love for Christ and our clear vision of his majesty and his goodness. His interest is all that really matters to mature faith. Seeing glory to go to him, that's what matters to mature faith. Is that my faith? Is it your faith? Let's pray together that God will give us such a clear vision of the majesty of our glorious risen King on his throne that this will be our faith. Let's pray for his strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to see the glorious King that Christ is, to see the magnificence of his reign over this universe, to see the beauty of his character, the wisdom of his mind, the nobility of his rule. Father, help us to see those things with ever-growing clarity. And Father, we pray that that means we are delighted in him and find our joy in who he is and seek the glory of his kingdom before we seek anything else. Father, so often we're people consumed by our own desires and our own concerns. Father, help us to repent of that and to be consumed by the desires and the concerns and the honour of our King. Father, help us not to love him for what he brings to us. He brings many things to us. But help us not to love him for that. Help us to love him for who he is, for the glorious King that you've given us. And Father, we pray that as part of that, we will trust ourselves to his mercy completely, not just in words, but in our hearts as well. And Father, we pray that we will be people guided by your word, no matter what anybody else says or thinks. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance.